Well, good morning. Our text that we're going to be preaching today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And up to this part, Paul has been overly concerned for his fellow brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. You need to understand this. Paul was with them for only 3 weeks. Like, he gave them a crash course in Christian theology, evangelism, daily living. He was with them for only 3 weeks. These are baby Gentile Christians, meaning they weren't Jewish. They didn't grow up with the Old Testament. They don't know all the rich history of God. And then persecution came. Paul had to leave because of persecution, and he was concerned that they would fall away from the faith because they were under such affliction. And so up to this point, he has been encouraging them. He's been praying for them. He's been excited in the work of God and what he's doing in the Thessalonians. But now he's kind of switching gears. He's talking about how God has saved them, how he's delivered them. And now he wants to root the Thessalonians in what Christ has done and encourage them to walk by faith and be more like Christ. And in this section, he's more concerned for their sanctification, becoming more like Christ. And so as we approach this text, we want to ask the text 3 questions. The first is, what does Paul mean by sanctification? Because he uses that word in the text. What does he mean by sanctification? The second question is, what are the common sins that Paul is warning the Thessalonians about that deals with their sanctification? And the third question is, part of our application section, is what are the remedies to fight these common sins? And so let us read the text and pray. First, Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. It says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what the instructions we gave you, though the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you before and beforehand and solemnly warn you, for God has not called us from impurity but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Let us pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us today, that you would enter our hearts, that you would show us what you need us to do throughout the week and how we ought to rest in you. We thank you, Father, for you are a God that we love and that you first loved us. Help us, Lord, we pray. And it's in Christ's name. Amen. So let us start with the first question. What does Paul mean by sanctification? And we see here that there are actually 4 elements in the text that Paul is speaking about when he means sanctification. Just as we went over in our shorter catechism, sanctification is a work of God. It's God working in us. He's enabling us to die to sin, to our older selves, so that we can live in righteousness through Christ. That sanctification is Christ's work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will grow more and more. Now, sanctification is not justification, where you're You're righteous before God once, but sanctification is growing in that holiness, that holy standing that God says you are a child of God. And one of the elements of sanctification that Paul is unpacking that is necessary is we see in verses 3. It says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Notice that he says, "This is the will of God," and that this isn't a suggestion. This isn't a maybe this might help you out. This isn't just a tip, but it's a command. There are a lot of people in this world that are trying to discern the will of God in their life with everyday decisions. What job do I take? Which college do I go to? Which person do I marry? And we can get wrapped up in all the little details and be worried, well, what if I choose this? Will I be out of God's will? And this is the thing. I know 100% God's will for you. I know it because it's right here in Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4 where it says God's will for you is to be sanctified. You see, the Bible isn't this crystal ball that foresees your future to tell you, to help you make better decisions, but the Bible calls you to do God's will. It calls you to strive to be holy in all the decisions that you make. And that's where faith comes in. If you're going to marry someone, does this person love the Lord? Do they follow the Lord? Are they submitting to his will in their life? And that would make you even more sanctified. Maybe you might be considering, what job should I take? And those are important things. And there's an aspect of wisdom of saying, well, how will this affect my family? What are the income? All these types of things. But those aren't necessarily the questions you need to ask. The question is, how are you going to live your life as a Christian in your job? What should I do for my retirement? That's a question that we should actually rephrase that and say, how do I live my retirement that makes me look and walk and talk more like Christ? And so the first element of sanctification is that it's a necessary part of God's will in your life to grow more and more like Christ. And it's not an option. It's not a suggestion, but it's a command from God. The second element of sanctification is it's progressive. Look at verses 1. It says, "You receive from us how you ought to walk." A sanctification is a different type of holiness. It's a holiness that we progress into because we want to be more like Christ. We want to be more like God, the one who saved us from our sins. And Paul uses this word walking, and this is an Old Testament imagery that the Old Testament talks about holiness, that we walk in the ways of God's righteousness. And that walking is, they would say, you do not deter from the right or the left, but you walk dead straight in the center of God. You see, holiness and sanctification is a constant progression of walking. Walking in the ways of God. Will you stumble? Of course. You will hit a couple potholes along the way in your life where you will falter and trip and fall. It's kind of like that person. You've probably seen these people nowadays because we have this wonderful thing, but it's not always wonderful. And you see someone while you're driving to work and they're doing this, you know, and they're swerving back and forth and back and forth. And you're thinking, stop. You're going to have an accident. Stop focusing on your phone and focus on the road. Yet in the same way with our sanctification, we need to not focus on the world because we will waver left and right, just like a person texting and driving, but we need to focus our eyes on Christ. And he is the one that helps us to continue to grow in holiness. There's a story of a young girl who accepted Christ as her Savior, and she wanted to become a member of this church. And this elder asked her, he says, were you a sinner before you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior in your life? And she said, yes, sir, she replied. And then he replies again, well, are you still a sinner? And she says, well, tell you the truth, I feel like I'm a greater sinner than ever. And then his reply was, well, what real change have you experienced? And this is what this girl said. She says, I don't quite know how to explain it, she said, except I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now after I've been saved, I'm a sinner running from sin. You see, when God sanctifies you, when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, that doesn't mean that you're not going to fail, but there's this desire to no longer run towards sin, but to a desire to run towards Christ. And yes, you will sin. Yes, you will fail. But that desire, that struggle is going to be there where you're going to run towards Christ than running towards your sin. And so the third aspect of sanctification is its object. The motive and object of sanctification, and this is important, is worship. I want you to think about holy living as worship. Look at verses 1 again. Paul is building on this concept where he says, you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, our good works do please God. They are worship. But keep in mind, our good and bad performance does not make God love us more or less. That is something where when he sent his son to die for you, all your past, present, and future sins have been dealt with. He doesn't see you as a sinner anymore. In his eyes, he sees you as a child of God. So it's not that we do good works to make him happy with us, but we do good works to be grateful to him, to please him, to worship him. You see, sanctification is worship. I remember a pastor saying 99.9% of Christians do not know what worship is. He said, I thought it was singing on Sunday mornings, and I discovered it was not. I discovered that worship was giving to God in secret without anybody knowing that which is costly, that which is precious, giving up, sacrificing, and denying oneself. And when you are tempted strongly to watch pornography or any other sin and you deny yourself, that desire is strong and you refuse to look at it, that is worship. But if you don't do that, if you come here and sing songs on Sunday morning, I want to tell you the devil is having a big laugh at you. And don't fool yourself. If you're raising your hands and shouting and singing on Sunday morning, but intentionally, and this is important what the pastor says, but intentionally living a lifestyle of sin throughout the week and not fighting, just succumbing to it, that's not worship. So sanctification is necessary. It's progressive, but it's also worship. But the last element, and this is the most important aspect, the last element of sanctification is rooted in Christ. Please look at verses 1 again. He says, we urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. Do you notice that preposition? In the Lord Jesus. You see, it is impossible. It is impossible to be sanctified, to worship God, to progress in holiness, to be part of God's will if you are not rested and rooted in Christ's work. Where you say, you know what? I am not holy because of what I do. I am holy because of what Christ has done. And I want to respond to what Christ has done in worship. When you root yourself in Christ, that Holy Spirit works in you to soften you, to change you, to make you become more like him. But if you're doing it by your sheer grit, yeah, you might be a moral person. You might be a very moral person. There are many moral people that are not believers. There are many moral people that are Muslims. There are many moral people that are Buddhists. There are many moral people. But that, again, is not sanctification. That's just morality. If you do not root your work, good works, in what Christ has done, namely him saving you from your sins, then any good work that you do is wasted. It's legalistic. It's trying to work out your salvation for your own performance. Again, heaven is not earned or deserved, but is a free gift. It's like that Old Testament reading that we had today, that the people of God messed up. And you and I have messed up this week. We have. We failed. We have messed up. But what do we see in the text in Exodus 34? Before God calls you to holiness, he says, I am a God that is slow to compassion. I am a God that is merciful. You need to understand that God loves you so much. He doesn't see you as a mess up. He doesn't see you as this broken piece of nothing. But he sees you as his child. He sees you as someone that he wants to make you just like his older, like your older brother, Jesus. And so we root ourselves in the compassion of God. We root ourselves in the gospel, and then we live out that in holy living. We root ourselves in the gospel, yet you will fight and you will fail. You will fail, and not all the time, but you will fail from time to time, and you must root yourself in the gospel while you grow in holiness. And so we come to our second question of the sermon, and that is of what common sins Paul warns us about. And there are two common sins that he really talks about. There are sexual sins and social sins. Social sins like disunity, gossip, holding grudges, not forgiving one another. And for the sake of time, and also emphasis on the text, that Paul says, you guys are doing great on the social sins, but I want you to do it more and more. I want you, not the social sins, but to live in holiness and love for one another. But for the sake of time in the sermon, we're going to focus on the sexual sins. And the first common sin is a sexual sin. It's a sexual sin that is common back then, but it's a big issue in Paul's day that the Gentiles lived with their bodies in an unholy way. They did with whatever with their bodies, with whomever, and how age, any age they would do. And we see this in verses 5. He says, at each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul hits on sexual sins because he knows that this is a great area of sin that is common in the church of Thessalonica. And I think of stats today, nothing has really changed since the Greek and Roman times, almost 2,000 years ago. We're still sexually broken. And just like Paul assumes with the Thessalonians, I assume as well that this is an area that we struggle with. We either struggle with it, and this is something that you need to understand, we either struggle with it because we have been victims of sexual sin. And we carry a burden, we carry a trauma throughout our life, right? So we either in this room struggle with it because we're victims of sexual sin, or we struggle with this because we struggle with the temptation of lust with sexual sin. So the first thing that I want to talk about is sexual sin is common. It is common. So why do we treat like it doesn't happen? Why do we keep our struggles in the dark? And I understand that you don't want to like come up to the pulpit and tell everyone your sin struggles. I understand that. But if we don't talk about it, if you don't have a friend in the church where you say, brother or sister, this is where I'm struggling with, that I have had this trauma that has happened to me, and it haunts me, and I struggle with trusting the goodness and love of God. Will you pray with me? Or maybe some of you might say, brother or sister, I'm struggling with lust right now, and I need you. I'm going to text you whenever I'm tempted so you will pray for me. You see, this was a common thing back then, and it is a common thing now, but we treat it as like none of us struggle with it. But statistically, almost everyone in this room have struggled with it or have experienced it at one point in time in your life. And so instead of silently judging each other, keeping things in the dark, we need as a church today, as a community of faith, to say we are going to make a commitment to fight against sexual immorality. Not that we're a bunch of Karens and the police force and we're like, hey, don't do that, but that we would be a people that would encourage each other to walk in the ways of God. that we would point people to the gospel, that we would point people to grace and mercy, and that we would help them with accountability. But also this includes our kids. The question is, how can we protect our kids and keep them sexually pure in a sex-saturated culture? Because it definitely is. And trust me, I've worked with youth for over 15 years, and church kids struggle with this. I've seen hundreds of parents, and I'm not being hyperbolic. I've seen hundreds of parents that say, well, we'll put our kids in Christian school. We'll keep them away from the world, so to speak. We'll hold a very strict protocol. They never talk about sex with their kids. They never talk about any of those things, but they think, let's just shelter them, and they won't struggle with it. Yet our children, our covenant children, struggle with these things. And so I want to give you five things, and they'll be in the newsletter as well, but I want to give you five things to consider and how you can protect your kids from getting thrown into this sexual crazed world. And the first is that you would walk in sexual purity yourself. This is important. If you do not kill this sin, you're going to be passing this curse onto your kids. Remember our Old Testament reading in Exodus 34, where it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I've seen it. If you do not kill this sin, if you do not kill this curse, you will curse your kids. Your sanctification is more than just your personal holiness, that it actually transgresses down to the next generation. That you would make today, that you would make a commitment today, not to be perfect, but make a commitment today to decide to kill the sinful curse that you struggle with. That you would kill this curse that courses through your veins so that it would not pass to the next generation. And so the first thing is, if you want to protect your children from sexual immorality, you need to walk in purity yourself. But the second thing you need to do is be aware on what your children consume. And the only way that you really can do that, and this, parents, sorry, you're probably going to be watching a lot of stuff that you don't want to watch, but that is being involved in consuming what they consume. Consume the television that your children consume. Maybe it's down to their level and you're like, oh, I'm totally not wanting to watch Daniel Tiger anymore. And some of you in this room know that. And as you get older, you're going to watch other movies and you're like, oh, why do I want to watch anime, right? But consume what your children consume. And this will do two things. It keeps an eye on what they're watching. It allows when they see something that is speaking of the world, you can say, hey, did you notice this? This person? Look how the world kind of twists it in this way, or it upholds this thing to be something good, but we know that the scripture says that that's not true. So you have an active way to coach your child as what they're watching with whatever everybody else is watching, but you're also building a bonding relationship with your child. That be aware what they consume and coach them when you see things that are contrary to scripture. Another thing that you should probably do is get an internet blocker. Give your kids boundaries. Our kids don't have full access to everything. They don't have full access to YouTube because there are things on YouTube that are not appropriate for them. There are certain things that they don't have access to. Facebook. They don't have full access to the internet. And even though they have phones, they're dumbed down. And we tell them, we can see everything that you see on your phone. But it's not because we want to control you. We know that this world can really mess you up. I give an illustration to my children. I say, YouTube is like walking on a trail with poisonous snakes. The trail can be beautiful, but there are times where a poisonous snake might bite you on the trail, and it's deadly. And for right now, as a parent, I want to walk alongside of you on this trail that has deadly poisonous snakes. So when I see something, I can point it out to you. I'm not necessarily saying don't consume anything, just be a hermit. But what I am saying is walk alongside of your kids. And the third thing I want you to do is be the loudest voice on sex for your kids. Because if you don't, the world will give their spin on it, I promise you. That means you need to have the sex talk with them. But more than that, you need to tell them about how beautiful and wonderful and great it is within God's boundaries. If they're always hearing that sex is terrible, sex is immoral, sex is the horrible thing that will just make you dirty and gross, it'll either make them have an unbiblical view towards sex or they will gravitate towards it because you're always saying no, no, no. If you don't talk to our kids about sexuality, someone will. Normalize open conversations about temptation, about lust, about sexuality and God's good design to it. That means talk about sex positively. Tell that it is a wonderful thing in its proper time. And don't make your kids, when they're curious, don't treat them like they're perverse or gross if they're curious. But if they ask you questions, that's good. They're coming towards you. And don't just have the talk, but have many talks. You want your kids to be so comfortable with you that they can come to you from school and say, hey, someone said this, and I'm confused. I don't understand. Or someone showed me this, and I'm a little confused. I don't understand. Make sure your kids know that they can talk to you about anything. Let them know that you will shoot them straight. If they ask you a question, you say, do you want to have an awkward conversation? Because I will give you the answer. And they'll be like, okay, or no, I already had a bunch of awkward conversations. But I want you to build a relationship with your kids where they know that you'll be honest with them, that you will shoot them straight. And thank your kids and reward your kids when they confess to you. You want to encourage an overt life, not a covered up life. But the fourth thing is to consider of making boundaries when you vet a person you trust for sleepover. This might seem a little legalistic or protective, but through personal experience and being a pastor, when your child is at someone's house, you cannot vet every uncle, cousin, grandpa, older brother, or a friend who shows up. We made a rule for our children that they can't have sleepovers until they're 10 years old, and that's so we could actually talk to them about the bathing suit rule. Like, nobody touches the bathing suit rule except doctors, like in the area where the bathing suit is. Like, we helped them have discernment before we sent them off to someone's house. And they said, if you ever feel unsafe, give us a call. Some of it is preparing your children as they go off to the world. And so consider making boundaries for sleepovers. Fifthly, say yes to your children a lot. It's a huge mistake to make, is to give a lot more no's than yeses to your kids. That doesn't mean you don't give them boundaries, but ironically, in the attempt to curb a rebellious heart, saying no to everything only cultivates it. And so if they want to watch that movie, say yes and watch it with them. If you see a false lie in that movie, make it known to your children. You want to teach your children discernment. Give your kids a lot of freedom within your boundaries. Explain why those boundaries exist instead of, well, I said so and I'm the father of the house, right? Invite your kids to feel comfortable of asking, why is this boundary existing? Allow them to push back so that they can understand. Let them give you their case and say, hey, I think I can watch this because of this, this, and this. You're not going to just give it to them because they tell you, but you're hearing them out. It only helps you make a better decision and also have an understanding in their life if you let them talk to you. And sometimes they're kids. They don't know what they're thinking. They're not thinking straight. But you're inviting your kids to have a relationship with you where you can say, yeah, where they can say, yeah, mom and dad, they don't let me do this, but they listen to me. They listen to me, and they don't ask me to blindly follow rules without explanation. So give your kids a wonderful, wonderful, redemptive, creative, productive, happy yeses, and watch them love good things, and when they come across something worldly, they'll have better discernment to determine, what is this? Now, is this 100% sure protection? No, but this is building a relationship with your kids where they're more discerning. And so the first thing to combat sexual sin is to talk about it. Talk about it with your church friends to get help, but also to talk about it with your kids. The second thing that Paul talks about with sexual sin is that he gives a warning. Look at verses 6. He says, that no one transgresses or wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger. And all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You see this word, it says transgress your brother. That actually means to defraud. You see, when you lust after someone, you're actually stealing from their personhood. You're stealing from their dignity. You're stealing them with your eyes. You're stealing them with your mind. And why is that? Because when you lust, you're treating that person whom God has not given you through the confines of marriage, you're treating that person like a piece of meat. You're treating that person less than a person. You're stealing their humanity, and you're enslaving them to your own passions and desires. And so God actually gives a warning. He says that he is an avenger, and do not transgress your brother or your sister. They are not yours. That's what the Lord is saying. And so Paul warns us, if you go down this road, the Lord will deal with you accordingly. That doesn't mean you're going to hell. God's atoning mercy covers all sins. But if this sin is something that doesn't affect you, you just do it and it doesn't affect you. You're not convicted. You go with your urges and it drives you back and forth like the waves tossed back and forth in the sea. It might mean that you never had the Holy Spirit dwelling in you in the first place. But if you see that struggle, that's a different thing. If you see that struggle, that's when you come to the Lord, you ask for forgiveness, and you ask for his grace to give you strength to walk in a newness and holiness in Christ. And so you need to stop. You need to stop. Greater is he who lives in you than he who lives in the world. You need to stop. Do you know the promises of Scripture that the Holy Spirit, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, dwells inside of you? You need to stop. Because if you go down this road, the Lord will either discipline you like a loving father, or he will avenge you for your transgressions. So get help. Talk to me. Help me help you by getting connected with people who have killed this sinful habit. There are two ministries that I'll put in our prayer letter that have people that coach you through this, that help you get through this sexual temptation. But it leads us to another comfort in this passage that we see as God being our avenger. Because some of us struggle with sexual sins, lust, but some of us in this room have been victims of sexual sin. And this leads us to another comfort, and it's a promise from God, and I want you to know this. This is me being fast and loose with the text, but it says that God is an avenger. I don't know what happened to you, but I know the statistics, and I've seen the brokenness in people's lives. And people struggle with this, and people think, the Lord does not care about me. The Lord allowed this great evil to happen to me. And they feel like they're in the dark. And I want to remind you, if you struggle with this, the Lord says that he is an avenger.
that he cares about your the thing that has happened to you, that he doesn't see you as broken, but he is your father, and he will come and he will get you, and he will avenge you. I don't know how he will do it, but I know that he has promised that he is not going to sweep this terrible thing that has happened to you under the rug, but he will be with you and he will avenge you. And so trust in his goodness. Trust in his character. One of the passages that I love is Joel 2:25, where it says that the Lord will repay what the locusts have eaten. There are storms in your life, famines in your life, where it destroys everything, and you're thinking, how can I keep going, Lord? Because the Lord will repay what the locusts have eaten. What God, what has happened to you, the Lord will repay it. The Lord will make it right. We don't know how it is, but we can trust him because he sent his son to die, to give us life. And so we have covered common sins that Paul is warning us about, and that will affect our sanctification. But Paul actually gives us common remedies to fight these common sins, and this will be part of our application section of the sermon. And it's how we apply God's word in our hearts this week. And I want you to look at verses 10 through 12, and it says this: "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Really, what Paul is saying, I want you to be humble, and I want you to be busy. And honestly, if we are humble and busy, sexual sins, relational sins, they're not eliminated, but they will be dealt with more easily. Let's apply these two principles of sexual sin. When you're tempted with lust, Satan is actually whispering in your ear and saying, you know, you deserve this. It's been a hard week. Or, you know, your spouse was angry at you and you don't know what to do. Let's give you an outlet. You deserve this, right? And when you humble yourself, you are actually denying yourself and you're focusing yourself on others. And when you're actively humbling yourself, you're not objectifying someone else because you value that person more than yourself. Paul is saying part of your sanctification is to walk humbly. But how do we walk more humbly? Well, it goes by sanctification. It's by what Christ has done. You need to focus your thoughts more on Christ than yourself. You need less of yourself and more of him. Ask and pray that Christ's character would be more prevalent in your life. The whole thing in the 80s, what would Jesus do? There's an aspect of us saying, Lord, make me humble when I'm tempted to elevate myself. We come to the second principle of being busy. Every time you're tempted to lust, to act upon the sin, you're either bored, you're frustrated, you're tired, you're angry, you're lonely, and you have all these emotions, all these frustrations, all these things wrapped up, and lust can become your outlet. But Paul encourages us to be busy. If you struggle with lust, take extra measures to not be alone. If you have to be alone, take extra measures to reach out to a church friend and say, hey, I'm struggling right now. And because in that act of being busy, it's kind of hard to succumb to sin when you know someone is aware of you being tempted. And so this week, I want you to make three commitments as we apply God's word in our hearts this week. And the first commitment is to make a commitment to help each other with this sin rather than judging each other. We all struggle with something. Maybe you don't struggle with this in particular, but I know you struggle with something. We're all dirtbags, right? Saved and redeemed by Jesus. And part of this is making a commitment in a community that we are going to encourage others to walk in the ways of Christ. Be the change in the church that you want to be, not the one who casts the first stone.
Isn't it interesting that the second thing that Paul encourages us about social sins is to have a stronger biblical love for one another? I don't see that coincidence in this text. Let's make a commitment as a church community to fight the sin and help one another. The third thing is make a commitment towards humility. When you lust, remind yourself that you are a servant of the Lord and not a prideful consumer of pleasure. God sent his son to save you, not to give you a license to sin. But our last thing is to make a commitment to start making a habit towards spiritual disciplines, being busy, reading God's word on a daily basis, prayer on a daily basis, and consider fasting. Fasting is usually a safe, controlled environment where you can control your bodily urges, and it strengthens you to be more disciplined. And so as we close, I want to remind you this, that God has redeemed you out of slavery, out of sin, and he's called you to walk in the light of Christ. He has redeemed you, and greater is he who lives in you than he who dwells in this world. So may you walk with Christ in your personal sanctification, which is the will of God. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Oh, we thank you, Father, that you are a gracious God that gives us not what we deserve, but you give us more. You give us yourself. We thank you, Father, for you are good. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.